If you were here last week, you know that we studied the first, we studied verses 8 through 13 of Exodus chapter 7 with an emphasis on the demonstration of the first sign, which was the turning of the staff into the serpent. And we spent most of our time on the idea of a satanic counterfeit, which followed the demonstration of the miracle by Moses and Aaron. Today we're going to pick up and actually begin the first plague. We're going to spend the entire lesson today on plague number one. We are not going to spend an entire hour on each plague. I haven't decided how many we will look at next week, but this first one we are, because it continues the story of the Egyptian context in which the plague narratives occur. And if you've been here for the last 3 or 4 weeks, you know that we've put quite a bit of emphasis on understanding the cultural and theological nature of the nation of Israel and how that all plays together with what God is doing through the plagues as he begins the process of judging Egypt. Today our scripture reading will begin chapter 7 of Exodus with verse 14, and we will read through the end of the chapter. So if you have your Bibles, you can follow along. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh's heart is stubborn. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he's going out to the water and station yourself to meet him on the bank of the Nile. And you'll take in your hand the staff that was turned into a serpent. You'll say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you saying, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. But behold, you have not listened up until now. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am Yahweh. Behold, I will strike the water that's in the Nile with the staff that's in my hand, and it shall be turned to blood. The fish that are in the Nile will die, and the Nile will become foul, and the Egyptians will find difficulty in drinking water from the Nile.' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the rivers, the streams, the pools, over all the reservoirs of water, that they may become blood, and there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone.' So Moses and Aaron did even as the Lord commanded, and he lifted up the staff and struck the water that was in the Nile in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And all the water that was in the Nile turned to blood. The fish that were in the Nile died, and the Nile became foul so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. And the blood was throughout all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same with their secret arts. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. Then Pharaoh turned and he went to his house with no concern even for this. So all the Egyptians dug around the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 days passed after the Lord struck the Nile." You may wonder why the Nile River is the target of the first plague. Is there something particularly significant about the Nile that led God to begin his judgment of Egypt at that place? Actually, there are a lot of reasons that he did this, and I think if we step back from some of the details and we look at the bigger picture, the mind of God reveals itself to us in a number of ways. First, I want you to think back to Exodus 1. If you do that, you'll recall that in Exodus 1, we were told that a new king ascended to the throne in Egypt who knew not Joseph. This marked the downturn in the relationship between the Egyptians and the Israelites, which had been quite good, actually, up until this point. Then after years of hard labor, the servants of the crown, the Israelites faced another problem. The king decided to put pressure on them. He ordered that all the newborn infants, the males, be cast into the Nile River, where, of course, they would drown. By killing the male babies, he hoped to forego a potential military threat that loomed on the horizon by reducing the number of potential fighters who might fight against the king. So in a very real sense, The Egyptians drew first blood. And it was at the Nile River that this situation escalated to the point that Israelite sons, babies, begin to die. That's the first point I want you to remember. The second point is this. I believe that this death of the Israelite children in the waters of the Nile River prefigures the death of the Egyptian army in the Red Sea. Both events involve water. Both involve drowning. And what happened at the Nile River with these children set the stage and put in motion the events that are going to result in God's judgment of the nation of Egypt, and it begins with this first plague. In fact, the unjust drowning of these children is balanced, if it can be balanced, by the just drowning of the Egyptians in the Red Sea. So the fact that judgment begins at the Nile is proliptic, that is, it's forward-looking. It points forward to a time when it prefigures in so doing the judgment that Egyptians can look forward to at the Red Sea. There's a third reason. The Nile River was the most significant natural resource in Egypt. The Greek historian Herodotus made the statement that Egypt is the gift of the Nile. It was the heartbeat of Egypt. If you think about life in Egypt, life happened along the banks of the Nile River. Think about, for example, transportation. There were other routes for caravans running north and south in Egypt, but most of the commerce that occurred within Egypt, particularly goods and services and stones and different things that came from the southern part of Egypt that perhaps came into the nation through trade with Nubia, traveled north along the Nile River. Sea trade, which was an important thing in the economics of Egypt, grew up around the port cities, around the area of the delta where the Nile River dumps into the Mediterranean Sea. So the Nile River was really the point of contact between the nation of Egypt and other international trade partners that they had around the world. It was their gateway, if you will, to the world market. But to the average Egyptian farmer, to the average citizen, the most important role played by the river in Egypt was its contribution to agriculture. Egypt is very unique. It's a nation that's located in the Sahara. And though this is not really important, Sahara means desert. So to say Sahara Desert is kind of redundant. So if I say the Sahara, I'm referring to what we've all heard as the Sahara Desert. It's an awesome and awe-striking place. The pictures that you've seen of the desert don't do it its justice. And Egypt is located there, and the only significant source of fresh water is the Nile River. There are an oasis here and there, but certainly not enough water comes from those to sustain the nation. Once a year down in Ethiopia, the snows melt. The snows melt, the water runs into one of the two tributaries of the Nile River. The Nile River floods. When the Nile River floods, it spreads out over its banks, sort of like Andy was discussing this morning with the Jordan River, for a mile or two on either side of the river. It deposits silt and fertile soil there. The Egyptians built reservoirs that would fill up with water that allowed them to irrigate their fields. And there's a cycle that occurs there. And the cycles are around the three seasons of Egypt. Ahet, which is June through September, that's when the snows begin to melt and the Nile begins to flood. And then toward the end of that period of time, it begins to recede. Peret is October to February. That's when the Egyptian farmers prepare their field. They do their plowing. They sow their seeds, and they wait for the crops to grow. Then in Shemu, in March through May, this is the time of harvest. So the Egyptian calendar, if you will, is built around the cycles of the Nile. The Nile does not flood anymore because of the Aswan Dam. So I'm speaking here of what occurred prior to the building of the Aswan Dam. Certainly, it wasn't there in Moses' day. In May, where we are now in our calendar, this would be the time when the Nile is at its lowest stage. It's going to begin to pick up in June in just a few weeks. The waters are going to rise if it weren't for the dam, and this cycle would begin all over again, with the high point being sometime in July or August. In the days of the Egyptian Empire, the Egyptians recognized their dependence on the river, and they venerated the importance of the river in their religion and in the hymns that they wrote. In fact, there's an ancient hymn known as the Hymn to the Nile. It portrays the sense of how the Egyptians viewed the river, and it just so happens that I have this big book with a copy of the Hymn to the Nile here. Now, I'm not going to read the whole thing to you. It's actually a fairly long hymn. I'm just going to read a few verses from it, and then I'll refer to a few more later on. This is in section 6 of the Hymn to the Nile. This would have been something, by the way, that was read by the Egyptian priests at certain festivals. And these words that you're about to hear would be words that Pharaoh would have heard since his youth. The citizens of Egypt would know these words. It reflects how they viewed their river. This section begins with these words: "Hail to thee, O Nile, that issues from the earth and comes to keep Egypt alive. He that waters the meadows which Re created," Re is the sun god, "in order to keep every thirsty one alive." Speaking of the river, "the beloved of Geb." Now Geb, you'll see I put a list here of some of the pertinent Egyptian gods that we're interested in with respect to this subject. Geb happens to be the god of the earth. As the god of the earth, Geb was responsible, and in their thinking, had responsibility over the fertility of the soil, the places where the crops were planted. He is the personification of the earth. So the phrase here says, referring to the Nile is the beloved of Geb. Why would the Nile be the beloved of Geb? Because without the Nile, Geb is not able to produce anything. The beloved of Geb, the one who controls Nepri. Nepri happens to be the grain god. This says that the river controls the grain god. I want you to see what we've talked about for so many weeks now, and that is that the gods of Egypt were personifications of nature. The personification of the river as though it were a person or a god. The personification of the earth as though it were a person or a god. The personification of grain as though it were a person or a god. The Nile is the beloved of Geb, the one who controls Nepri, the one who makes the craftsmanship of Ptah to flourish. Now, that particular god, Ptah, spelled P-T-A-H, was primarily a craftsman. He was an artisan. But it just so happens he was also the patron god of fish. I think that's why he's located here and mentioned in this hymn. So let me read that sentence now that you know all that. You're all Egyptologists now. The Nile River is the beloved of Geb, the one who controls Nepri, the grain god, and the one who makes the craftsmanship of Ptah, the patron god of fish, to flourish. The Lord of Fishes, he who makes the marsh birds go upstream, he who makes barley and brings emmer into being that he may make temples festive. When he rises, this is a reference to the flooding, when he rises, then the land is in jubilation and every belly is in joy. Why would that be? Well, because there's going to be food. Every backbone takes on laughter. What does that mean? Well, guess what? Egypt was the only place in the ancient world where for 3 months people couldn't work. This is the reason they were able to build so many of the phenomenal monuments. There was a conscripted labor, not so much from slaves, but from Egyptian citizens during these 3 months when they couldn't work the fields. They would go and they would work on palaces and temples and monuments and other particular things, that some of which still exist today, and we can see this. So the backbone takes on laughter, Because if you weren't conscripted to go work on a pyramid or something, you had 3 months off. And every tooth is exposed. Well, that means the people were smiling and they were laughing. You can begin to see just how they venerated their river. If we continued on in the particular hymn, we would see again the reference to the river keeping Egypt alive. We would see that it is the river that waters the meadows and keeps the thirsty ones alive. It goes on to say, if he is sluggish, so if the cycle gets out of sync, if he's sluggish, then everyone is poor. The entire land is in fury, and great and small are on the execution block. So you can see how important this cyclical rising and receding of the Nile River was to the Egyptians. The economic and the psychological well-being of Egypt were contingent upon the proper cycles of the Nile River. Now, this goes back to something we talked about in the Joseph narratives of Genesis, as well as a couple of times in Exodus, this concept called mut, which is translated truth, but really means normalcy or balance or status quo. And of course, the Pharaoh, as the king of Egypt, was seen as the single responsible person in the land for maintaining mut, maintaining status quo, maintaining cycles, maintaining balance. Without the perpetual cycles of the Nile River, the flooding and the receding, disaster follows. Now, I want to mention a couple of other things that properly posture the Nile as a prime target for this first plague. Though there are many Egyptian gods which were associated with the Nile River, and I've mentioned a few that appeared in that hymn, and I'll mention a few more here in a moment, the primary god of the Nile was the god Hapi. I always think of Hopalong Cassidy, but that's just my age showing, I think. Hapi was a personification. He was looked at as the spirit and dynamic essence of the Nile River. If he were overcome, and in the phrase that appears later on in the hymn, listen to how it says, if you, in other words, the river is being addressed as though it were a person, that's what we mean by personification, if you, Hapi, were overcome, the gods in heaven would fall upon their faces and mankind would perish. So this means that if you, the personification of the Nile, were to fail, then the other gods in heaven, that is the other personifications of nature, would fall on their faces and people would die. So let me just run through real quickly these particular gods and what they do. We have the god Hapi, who is the primary god of the Nile. He's the essence and the dynamic force of the Nile River. We have Geb, who was mentioned in the hymn. He's the god of the earth. He has authority over the soil, which is so important to agriculture. Nepri, who is the god of grain. He's dependent upon Hapi or the Nile River, for without water, the grain doesn't grow. We have Ptah, who was a builder, but primarily he was also a patron god of fish. There's a god named Khnum, who was the overseer of the two sources of the Nile, one of which is in Ethiopia. And then there's Osiris, who is the god of the underworld. And Osiris was a very important god. He was revered by the Egyptians. And the Nile River, in their writings, is said to be the bloodstream of Osiris. So let's sum up a couple of things. The Nile River was the economic engine of the nation. It served as the main highway of the Egyptian transportation system. The Nile was the launch point for both national and international trade. It became the basis for everything from the Egyptian calendar to the setting of the tax rates for the farmers. It watered and fertilized fields. It provided food and it provided flax, which of course would be clothing. It fed the marshlands in the delta region where the Egyptians hunted birds and fished. The theological importance, though, out of all of this, is that it was at the Nile River that was the site where the king first had the Israelites' children killed and drowned in these waters. So the river was worshipped as a god. The river was critical to the food supply and was of such central importance that without the Nile River, Egypt as a nation would not exist. Beyond these things, if you wanted to upset Mut, the status quo, normalcy, balance, the proper cycles, if you want to upset Mut in Egypt, do something to the Nile River. To attack the Nile River is to attack the Egyptian pantheon, the false gods of Egypt. To attack the river is to discredit the king, because it's his responsibility to manage the cycles, to keep everything in balance. To attack the river is to jeopardize life itself in Egypt. I think it's also interesting, if you look back to our study of Genesis, that it was aberrations in the flood levels of the Nile River that brought about the times of plenty and the times of scarcity in the time of Joseph. Remember when we talked about the water levels at Simna? It's interesting when you think about this, because from this we know it's not Hapi, but it's always been Yahweh who had sovereign control and authority over the Nile River. The Egyptians are about to understand what that means. Finally, God's choice of the Nile as a starting point for judgment was an omen of things to come at the Red Sea. And in fact, by returning to the scene of Egypt's crime against these Hebrew children, there's a talionic justice, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a bruise for a bruise, that of sorts was meted out against the nation that killed these young Hebrews in the very river where God is now exacting his judgment. With this as a little background, let's consider the exegesis of the text, beginning with verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh's heart is stubborn. He refuses to let the people go." This section begins with the Lord affirming something to Moses that hopefully Moses already knows, and that's that Pharaoh's heart is hardened. This fact, the fact that his heart is hardened, predetermines the decisions he will make. Let me say that again. The fact that Pharaoh's heart is hardened predetermines the decisions he will make. When Pharaoh exercises his volition, when he exercises his will, he will do so within the boundary lines of who he is. And who is he? He's the enemy of God. That's who he is. He cannot act in any other way. Consequently, the choices and the actions that Pharaoh takes will testify to who he is. His will isn't free. It's predetermined by the condition of his heart. The reference here to Pharaoh's hard heart in verse 14 links us back to verse 13 and his refusal to obey the Lord in that verse. It ties what's about to happen, which is the first plague, to what preceded it, which was the demonstration of the first sign and Pharaoh's refusal to obey Moses. The result of his hard heart is clearly seen in the phrase, "He refuses to let the people go." A principle for us to take away from this is an easy one. A hard heart and disobedience are perpetual companions. Verse 15. "Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he's going out to the water. Station yourself to meet him on the bank of the Nile, and you shall take in your hand the staff that was turned into a serpent." These are God's instructions to Moses. Here's what you're to do. Go out in the morning. Behold, Pharaoh's going to the water. It may have simply been his habit to go to the Nile River in the mornings, but It's also very likely that this may have been a particularly significant morning, and he may have been going out there to perform some religious ceremony, because throughout the Egyptian year, there were times that the king participated in liturgical religious ceremonies with the priests at the temple sites, and he very well may have been there in order to do something specific with regard to the worship of the Nile River. And it would make sense to me that this would be the time that God would choose to show his authority and sovereignty over the river, is at the time the king is there doing something that proclaims him to be sovereign over the river. These great temple complexes were built, as you know, on the east side of the Nile River. And so this was typically part of something that throughout the course of the year would be part of the royal duty, and that would be the involvement of the king with the priests in ceremonies pertaining to this very important river which they worshipped as a god. Verse 15 is interesting. The Hebrew text is a little bit stronger than what you read in most of your English translations. I think my text says that God said, go station yourself at the river. The Hebrew text literally says, go stand yourself before Pharaoh. It's very strong. God's saying to Moses, there's no need any longer for you to humble yourself before this man. You represent me. And I don't bow before earthly kings. Stand before him. There's no need for you to look at this man any longer with a sense of awe. Judgment day has arrived for Egypt and for her king. Moses is also instructed by God to stand, literally it says, upon the lip of the Nile. It's a great Hebrew idiom. It's an idiom that means on the river's bank. But it says on the lip of the Nile River. This identical expression has been used one other time so far in the book of Exodus. It was in chapter 2, verse 3. When she could no longer hide him, she took for him an ark and laid the child therein and laid it in the papyrus reeds upon the lip of the Nile. Both times that phrase has been used in the Hebrew text, it introduces a moment of incipient redemption. In Exodus chapter 2, it was the redemption or salvation of Moses from the river. In chapter 7, it is the imminent redemption of God's people Israel as he is about to set them free from the bondage. Even the verb stand before him, was used back in that same story in Exodus 2. It reads, and his sister took her stand to see what would be done to him. And almost as an afterthought, God says, oh, by the way, Moses, take that staff with you. It may come in handy. Verse 16, say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But behold, you have not listened up until now. God gives the exact words to Moses that he's to speak. Remember, Moses thinks he can't think how to talk in front of people. He thinks he's deprived linguistically. So God gives him the exact words that he's to say. And he says this, the God of the Hebrews has sent me to you saying, let my people go. In the Hebrew text, there's a play on words there. The verb, he sent me and let my people go, are the same word. They're written in slightly different stems, so to speak, but it's the exact same word. The sense here is, God sent me to you, now you send them to him. The Israelites are to be set free so they can serve Yahweh in the wilderness rather than Pharaoh in the mud pits. And this is because Israel belongs to Yahweh, not to Pharaoh. The phrase, you have not listened up until now, is a warning. Verse 17, he says, therefore I come now with another message. Thus says the Lord, by this, that is, by what you're about to see, you will know that I'm Yahweh. Remember, this whole section, Yahweh is revealing things about himself through things that he does. And he's about to reveal something through something he's about to do. By this, by what you're about to see, you will know that I'm Yahweh. Behold, I'm about to strike the water that is in the Nile with the rod that's in my hand, and it shall be turned into blood. Let me ask you a question. You look at this verse. Who's holding the rod? Who's speaking? Whose words is he speaking? Who will strike the waters of the Nile? It's interesting how this verse is constructed. The focus moves from Moses to Yahweh. Moses is speaking. He's holding the rod, the staff in his hands. He moves his mouth, but the words that he speaks are the words that Yahweh has revealed to him. There is, in a sense, a blending of Yahweh with his instrument. I thought of this in the sermon this morning that Andy preached when he talked about that God works great things in the world, not through men who do things, but he allows great men to be present when he does things. Remember when he talked about that? Here we have this blending of the Lord with the Lord's instrument. It's the physical hand of Moses, but look how it's referred to. If the words are indeed the word of the Lord, the hand of Moses is referred to as my hand. This imminent act that's about to occur by which Yahweh's nature will be further revealed to the Israelites and to Egypt shows us that the act that's done is done by God and not by Moses. And this is significant because in the cases of the Egyptian magicians, the sorcerers, pointed out last week, they would have put on a production. It would have been hard to watch what they did last week when they counterfeited the first sign to know whether that was done by some power behind these men or by the men themselves. They would have chanted, they would have used venerated objects and this sort of thing, whereas all Aaron does is he throws down the staff and he waits for God to act. Here we see how God works through his instrument. And the fact there's when this a plague occurs, there's no doubt in those who saw it, who was the actor. When Yahweh strikes the Nile, which to the Egyptians is a divine creature, albeit a personified one, Egypt will see who is God and who is counterfeit. The Nile, the treasure of Egypt, will degenerate, and its waters will turn not only into blood, but they will turn from a blessing to a curse. And there'll be a curse on the nation. The very river that sustains Egypt will turn against Egypt. Verse 18 gives us the results that will follow the act itself. The fish will die. People will not be able to drink water from the river. Before I went to Egypt a few years ago, my doctor told me not to get any water from the Nile River in my mouth. I don't know what he thought I was going to do. I promise you I'd not plan to fall down on my hands and knees and get a big drink of water out of the Nile River. In fact, he told me not to even touch the water. I touched it. Now, I suspect that the river was a little more pristine then than now, so it's probably not totally fair to make this comparison, but I would not want to drink anything out of the Nile River. Nevertheless, one day I was on a boat and I was going from south to north, so we're going downstream, and I saw an Egyptian man fishing. He was standing up in a little rowboat. He was about 30 yards off the shore, and he's got a fishing pole. He's standing there, and I'm watching him. He reaches down, he takes a little thing that looked like a tin coffee cup. He leaned down, and he scooped up a big coffee cup full of water from the Nile River and just turned it up and drank it down. When I got home, I told my doctor what I'd seen. He began to list. I stopped counting at about 10 organisms that were in the water that you don't want to hear about. So even today, the Nile River is a drinking source for the people in Egypt. Verse 19 is the verse in which God instructs Moses that the time has come, and he commands him to have Aaron stretch forth his hand. It's the hand that's holding the rod of Moses. He tells him to stretch it against the waters of Egypt, the Nile waters, the streams, the pools, the reservoirs. I envision Aaron holding out this rod and turning more or less in a circle, so that as he turns, all the waters of Egypt are struck symbolically. But the question comes to mind, if all the waters of Egypt were polluted, what did the Israelites drink? Now, this is one of those cases where there's a very obvious answer to this in the Hebrew text, and I know one person in this room who doesn't have any questions about the answer to this, because in the King James Bible, which Carlton's holding, It accurately translates the Hebrew text. Those of you looking at an NIV, and I love the NIV, simply doesn't give you the full story here. When Moses lists the water that are to be affected by the plagues, he lists some nouns. Those nouns are waters, streams, canals, ponds, and reservoirs. In the Hebrew text, connected to each one of those nouns is something called a pronominal suffix. That means this: their waters, their streams, their canals, their ponds, and their reservoirs. Exactly what Carleton's Bible says. So when this particular plague was enacted on Egypt, it was enacted on the waters of the Egyptians. But God had separated the waters, I suppose in Goshen, from the waters that were associated with the Egyptians. So it was the waters of the Egyptians that was polluted. Does that make sense to everyone? This interpretation answers a couple of other questions. If all the waters were turned to blood, then on which waters did the Egyptian magicians perform their counterfeit miracle? And when the Egyptians dug for water in the vicinity of the Nile, what did they find? Did they find water they could drink? I presume they did, because I can't imagine living for a week in Egypt without water. I remember one day it was 116 degrees. There's another question that looms in this verse. It's at the end. My Bible translates this, and there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. These words, wood and stone, both occur in the plural. It literally says, the word vessels isn't in the Hebrew text. It says, literally, the land of Egypt, both in woods and in stones. Because they're plural, you can translate that, wooden vessels and stone vessels, with the translator supplying the word vessels. But if you also notice, it's put in parallel with the phrase, all the land of Egypt. So it may just be an idiomatic way of saying everywhere. But Umberto Casuto, who is a Jewish commentator, he's a person who vehemently argues for the Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch. I respect his work greatly. He offers an explanation which I think makes a lot of sense. In keeping with the theme that these plagues were designed to humiliate and discredit the gods of Egypt, he suggests that the word woods and stones represent the idols that are made from wood and stone. In fact, vessels of wood and stone are rather rare in Egypt. And it was the liturgical practice of the priests. In each one of these temples, there was a holy of holies, a place where there was an idol. And that idol was taken by the priests, and every morning it was washed in the waters of the Nile River. So if Casuto is correct, and I think he may be, even the water that was used that very morning to wash these idols, particularly if this is a special mourning associated with something that is venerating the river, and the Pharaoh, the king, is out there doing something, they've washed these idols. In all of the Holy of Holies in the temples of Egypt would have stood a bloody idol, unable to stay the hand of Yahweh. Verses 20 and 21, these verses record the obedience of Moses and Aaron as they perform the work and the instructions God has given them. Aaron lifts up his hand. He has the rod. He lifts it against the waters, which God had determined would be plagued. The waters turned to blood. The fish in the river died, and the Egyptians were deprived of their water supply, exactly as God had spoken. I think we're less surprised when we get to verse 22 to find that Pharaoh commands his sorcerers to duplicate the miracle. We've already seen this back in verse 11. That verse surprises us a little bit when we read that. Here we're simply seeing, in effect, a replay of what happened in verse 11. We know that the Exodus is a major event in the redemptive program of God, and We know that Satan is actively counterfeiting what God is doing here. He's counterfeiting the miraculous acts of God in order to blind Pharaoh and the people to the truth. God will, in fact, use this blindness and the disobedience that comes from this blindness as the basis for judging Egypt and the king. So it all fits together with this broader program of what God is doing on behalf of Israel and against the nation of Egypt. There's actually a bit of irony if you think about what the magicians did here. They really, by their secret arts and their counterfeit, only managed to compound the problem, because whatever little bit of good water remained, they turned into blood. So they compounded their own problem. And I don't think we're surprised either by the response of Pharaoh when we read that he turned away and he went to his house. He shows the most casual reaction to his own sin, a response we should note and guard against. Sin is not something to be taken casually. Pharaoh will learn this. Another observation is that he doesn't seem to be able to discern between the counterfeit miracles performed by his own sorcerers and the legitimate miracle performed by Yahweh through Moses and Aaron. There's an article a couple of weeks ago in the Dallas Morning News. Some of you may have seen it. It recounted a study that a journalist had produced. He spent 10 years, apparently undercover among evangelical Christians. His intent was to uncover some of our secret practices and beliefs. Let me tell you what he concluded after 10 years. He concluded, evangelical Christians have managed to convince themselves that they can actually talk to God. He concluded, we, that's you and me, actually believe that there's a reality beyond life on earth. And he concluded that the goal of evangelical Christianity is for Christians to become better people by performing good works. 10 years. This journalist has something in common with Pharaoh. Both are blind to the truth in accordance with Paul's words. The God of this world has blinded the mind of the unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the truth of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God. Pharaoh casually turns, walks to his house, unable to see the difference in what's just happened. While he returns unconcerned, people of Egypt are concerned. They're digging for water along the banks of the Nile. You know, the question always comes up, did this really happen? Did the Nile River really turn to blood? Kasuto, whom I really respect, argues vehemently for the Mosaic authorship, which we give him credit for, looks for a very naturalistic explanation for this first plague. Now, I couldn't help but wonder if he has perhaps driven I-35 somewhere between Texas and the great state of Oklahoma, and he's seen that, beautiful scenic landmark known as the Red River, which possibly affects his exegesis, maybe. He writes, the water resembled blood. Now, I have no issue with a literal interpretation of this phrase. I also have no issue with Kasuto's conclusions. Let me explain. Blood is used elsewhere in Scripture symbolically. It's used in the book of Joel, verse 31 of chapter 2, and the verse that reads, the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and awesome day of the Lord. You can read virtually any conservative scholar. You'll be hard-pressed to find one that believes we should interpret that verse literally, that the moon is literally turned chemically into what we would call blood. Now, the language of Joel in this section is apocalyptic. It's eschatological, which makes it somewhat less important to, or I should say less demanding of a literal interpretation. I mention this because what Moses is recording here is historical. That is, Exodus is not an apocalyptic document. It's not eschatological in this sense. But I do want to mention this because though what he is reporting happened historically, there's a connection between the Exodus plagues and the trumpet and chalice plagues of the book of Revelation. If you read Revelation chapter 8, verse 8, reads as follows. The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. If you read verse 3 of chapter 16 of Revelation, it says the second angel poured out his chalice into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. John Walvoord, in his commentary in the book of Revelation, says this about Revelation chapter 16, verse 3. He says, in all these cases, it's possible that the sea does not become literal human blood, but that it corresponds in its appearance and loathsomeness. Try to say that two or three times in front of 65 people. In other words, Walvoord says, we don't need to interpret those verses in Revelation, and I'm sure he would say the same about the Joel passage, as literal human blood. Perhaps it looked like blood. Perhaps people loathed what they saw in the same way they would if it were blood. There are other parallels in Scripture where rivers and streams are turned into blood. Later in chapter 16 of Revelation, as well as perhaps in the on down in Revelation chapter 8. So I want to ask this question. What's important here? Is the actual chemical components of the Nile River in the midst of this plague what is important, or should our focus be on factors that are more significant than chemistry? There's a tendency, liberal scholarship, to look for natural explanations for miracles. There's a tendency that corresponds to that among conservative scholars, or I should say some conservative scholars, to lean toward a more literal interpretation of the term blood in the Exodus passage. I think the reason for this rests on a phenomenon which is pervasive today in our society in the 21st century that did not exist in the day of Moses, and that is the tendency to bifurcate or to separate into two parts reality, into sacred and secular. In Egypt, and in the world where Moses lived, there was no distinction between the secular and the religious. We could say it another way. There was no such thing as the secular. At the time of Moses, if God accomplished something through the use of an earthquake, which is a natural phenomenon, it was not seen as any less miraculous than the splitting of the Dead Sea. Once again this morning, Andy ran interference for this position because he talked about the Jordan River, when God miraculously stopped the flow of the Jordan River so that the Jews could walk across on dry land into Canaan. And he pointed out that two times since then, once I remember he said in 1927, there was a mudslide that stopped up the banks of the Jordan River. Now, in the way a person in Moses' day would think about this, he would not see that any less miraculously because of the timing and because of the results than if there were no mudslide, if the water simply recessed. Whatever happened to this river, whether it was turned into literal blood, which it may have been, or whether God changed the river in such a way that it looked like blood, the act itself was supernatural, and it was a miracle. The plague is said to have happened in the presence of Pharaoh, and the text implies that it happened instantaneously. Both the timing, the extent, and the effects of what happened that day at the Nile River set it apart as a divine act. It had immediate and it had severe ramifications because all the fish in the river died. Both Moses and Pharaoh understood this to be a miraculous act. For what does Pharaoh do? He turns to his own sorcerers and he says, duplicate this. That's how he viewed it. It was a miracle. To sum it up, This plague, this thing that happened at the Nile River, was a divine act. It was a miracle, and it was supernatural in nature, irrespective of how God chose to do it. Now, there are a couple of practical lessons that I think God has provided us here in chapter 7 of Exodus, and here I'm speaking of the whole chapter, not just the section we looked at today. The first one is this. God performed a miracle by turning a staff into a serpent. Then Pharaoh's sorcerers did the same thing. When God turned the Nile River into blood, again, Pharaoh's sorcerers did it too. Here's the lesson. Although miracles can help us believe what we cannot see or touch, it's dangerous to rely on them alone, because Satan can imitate God's work and lead people astray. My concern in our day is less about counterfeit miracles than it is about counterfeit worldviews. For example, how many of you want to live in a fair society as opposed to an unfair society? You don't even need to raise your hand. I know. How many want to live in an inclusive society rather than a segregated society? In the guise of creating a more fair and inclusive society, dare we ignore both the pattern set in creation in Genesis 2 and the hard truth of Romans 1 in order to redefine marriage to include what God condemns? There's an argument that says yes, and it's capturing a generation of young people who are more concerned about the definition of fairness than about the clear statement of Scripture, which they no longer believe. If God doesn't do something to change the trend in 10 years because of the changing demographics, this question will be rendered moot. The debate will be over. I guess you could say, well, that's a different issue. How in the world do you get to something like that from Exodus 7? I don't think it's different at all. Satan offers the world a counterfeit good, and we need to be aware of it. I seriously doubt that your sons or your daughters or your grandchildren will be deceived by a magician who turns a staff into a serpent or a river into blood. But they may well be deceived by a counterfeit righteousness. And that's what the lesson of this story is. Second, God turned the waters of the Nile River into blood to show Pharaoh who he was. Let me ask you, do you ever wish for a miraculous sign so you can be sure about your faith? God has done a much greater miracle than this for you already if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. He's given you eternal life in his Son. This is something Pharaoh never obtained. Eternal life is a quiet miracle. And though it's less evident right now than a river turned to blood, it's even more extraordinary because of what it took to attain it. It took the living God taking on flesh, emptying himself of divine privilege, and dying in your place on a cross, an act necessary to satisfy God's perfect justice. Yet all God asks you to do is believe. Don't let a desire for the spectacular cause you to lose sight of the more subtle, the quiet miracles that God performs every day in your life and in the lives of believers around the world. That's the lesson.